We continue looking at Isaiah, as we have already early on in our service. Isaiah tells us of a prophecy of one who would come, who would be the light of the world, the one who would defeat our enemies, the one who would come to reign as the King of Kings. A time when Judah was struggling, a time when there seemed to be no hope. Yet Isaiah, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, shows that there is a hope that is even deeper than a military victory coming soon. Hope that would be eternal. So if you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, we'll read the first 7 verses of Isaiah chapter 9. Congregation, let us hear the word of the Lord. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Thus far the reading of God's holy and perfect word. Congregation, if I were to ask you to do a word association and name the top 2 or 3 things that would come to mind when you hear of the Old Testament, what would you say? Well, of course, as good Reformed people, we would say things perhaps like types and shadows. We'd say things maybe like temple, kings, prophets, maybe wisdom, psalms. But if we're honest, we'd add to that list some things that may not be so glorious as temple, as King David, as types and shadows. Perhaps we'd add to that list things like war and bloodshed. And while certainly there were many high points in redemptive history, there is also much darkness that needs to be dealt with, much oppression and bloodshed, little peace and much oppression. We find that the types and shadows were not in full the things that they pointed forward to. They were incomplete on their best days, and they were broken in all sorts of ways on their worst days. Kings ruled sinfully and selfishly without righteousness and justice. Priests behaved badly, not as the shepherds of God's people. And Israel as a whole was so often a stiff-necked and wayward people, struggling and rebelling against the God who had called them out of the nations. So much darkness, so much bloodshed, so little peace and justice. There needed to be something more than what they were seeing. And yet through all this, the Lord was preserving for himself indeed a remnant. Types and shadows, though imperfect, still pointed forward to that one who would come as light of the world, that one who would bring peace, and that one who would establish justice and righteousness forever, that one who would indeed be the Word made flesh. At the time of Isaiah's writing, which is approximately the 8th century B.C., the covenant people needed such hope. You see, Israel had aligned themselves with Syria and was getting ready to come against Judah. And understandably, this struck great fear in their king Ahaz as well as all the people of Judah. But now, even as Judah's monarch cowers in the corner in fear, Isaiah offers him some words of hope. the word of the Lord. God is saying, I am still with my people, even in spite of what you see. Your circumstances do not determine the outcome. So in Isaiah, if you want to turn back to Isaiah 8, verses 5 through 8, we read the following. Isaiah 8, 5 through 8. The Lord spoke to me again, that is Isaiah. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently, and rejoiced over the Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels, and go over its banks, and it will sweep onto Judah, and it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Not good news. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together. But it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. If we were to move on, we would see that the chapter ends in gloom. However, here in Isaiah 9, we see that he offers the hope of a child who would come. One who would illuminate their darkness, even the darkness of their own hearts. He would establish righteousness and justice. He will be the ultimate expression of Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And so our theme this morning will be, unto us a son is given, the perfect king. Who saves us completely. And we'll see that this king is the light of the world. That he's a warrior for his people. And that he's also the king of kings. He's the light of the world, a warrior for his people. And the king of kings. Well, yes, Ahaz eventually refused to heed the word of the Lord. He did not fully trust what God was communicating to him. Even though the Lord had offered him numerous testimonies and reasoned with him. He was so afraid as he looked at his enemies in the eye. And so he went to the Assyrians for help. He plundered even the temple in order to offer them a golden gift. See 2 Kings 16. And so we sit under the preaching of the word and we experience signs and the signs and seals of the sacraments. And how much different are we? We have the testimonies of the Lord. We have his signs and seals. And yet our hearts still tremble. Even though we have been on this side of Christ's coming. But now we see that the news turns from bad to good. You see, a great light cracks into the darkness. Look with me at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 of our text. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he had brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. Light in scriptures is almost always associated with the illuminating presence of God. You could look at Job 29, verse 3. You see there Job saying that the Lord is a lamp that goes before him. Job 29, 3. In Psalm 27, David talks of the Lord as his light, his salvation, that one who gives him hope, that stronghold for his life. You see, Job and King David understood what Ahaz and Judah were failing to in these days. They don't have to grope around in the darkness. No deals need to be cut with outside forces vastly inferior in power to that of the Lord. No. They can't help themselves. The answer is not here on that vertical plane. We can't illumine the path on our own. We need the light of the Lord to light our way. Only God's bright and shining light can expose both our need for him as well as the solution to that need. Yes, Judah will certainly need to eventually repent of her sins, but nothing could stop God's great light from bursting upon the scene. And knowing this should have created confidence, even in these darkest of circumstances, including a pending invasion. If we were to consider the dark ages in the early of our second millennia here, 700 years ago or so, We would note that the Dark Ages are described as a time of great cultural upheaval, a time of economic decline. The Dark Ages were marked by what? Famine and plague, economic downturns. And as we've seen, Judah is now in a dark age of her own. Her sister to the north was now her enemy, and she's now beholden to a pagan enemy for helping her. And she was wasting away as she was wandering from the Lord. But now the Lord says that this time will soon be over. The people have seen a great light, the text says. Night will soon turn to day, a light that they did not create by themselves. It's not a flashlight. It's not a candle. No, this is light bursting forth from heaven. Night will turn into day. Children, when it's approaching time to open our presents soon here on Christmas Day, what do? We get up before the dawn has even begun. It's dark out, but we know that morning will soon be coming. Light will shine forth so that our celebration can soon begin. And as that great light of the world dawns upon His people, the people of God, they would experience more than a child's abundance on Christmas Day. Look with me at verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. The joy of abundance will also sweep over God's people as that light comes down upon them. Unlike the times of the Dark Ages, their population will increase once again. The harvest would once again be plentiful, and this would generate great joy amongst them. Think of what a relief it is when things get so dry around here and we finally get that good soaking of rain. Or think of the joy that we experience when a family member who has been barren for years announces with great joy that they are with child. That's the joy of the gospel. Barrenness healed. Poverty turned to riches. Broken people who have stumbled in great darkness, unaware, who have been living off scraps, are made to see that their rebellion against God must cease, and that they come to a light that offers them great and glorious hope. And yet this God who comes to us, He comes to us in spite of our rebellion. He comes to our hearts. He makes our hearts beat again. He shines His great light upon us and calls us to new life and joy with Him in abundance to the work of Christ. John 8, verse 12, Jesus says this, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That light that Isaiah said would dawn is Christ Himself. But not only is Christ that light of the world, He's also a warrior for His people. He's that one who comes to deliver them from all of their enemies. Secondly, here this morning, look with me at verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 9. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. And while Ahaz and Judah would indeed experience a time of turmoil in the near future, there is hope that this one would come who would finally and truly deliver them. His deliverance would be full and complete. It would be multidimensional. He will deal with their enemies, the enemies of his people, in all of their forms, both physical and spiritual. Without a doubt, God would remove the burden of guilt from his people, the burden of their sin. He would establish justice and righteousness in them. But there's more effects of the fall than just this. What if you were to list the effects of the fall in your own life this morning? Where would you begin? We know our own hearts. We know the sin that crouches at the door. We know the sins that so easily entangle us. We know that there's sins that we are in bondage to and currently and we struggle against falling back into bondage with. But we also know the physical manifestations that the fall has had upon our lives. The cancer diagnosis. The disabilities we encounter, the effects of aging, the pain of broken family relationships, sudden accidents, and the loss of our dear ones. And then, of course, there's the wars and rumors of wars, the persecution for their faith of our brothers and sisters in all sorts of areas around the world, even unto death. What is the answer to all of this? You see, Jesus not only defeats sin, the devil, and our own flesh. He claims dominion over every square inch of the creation that he was involved with. He cares about both our spiritual and our physical warfare. But in him, in Christ, that one who came, we have victory on both of these fronts, in the spiritual battle and the battle with the flesh. The Lord, through Isaiah, says that the Savior who comes would come to remove both the yoke of sin and that yoke of oppression. Jesus says in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, in the ancient world, oppressors would lay heavy yokes upon their captives, both physically and figuratively. The conquered would be beholden to the one who had captured them. Even those who were inferior nations would be beholden to those who were superior nations. And they would lay heavy yokes upon them with taxes, taking their children as slaves, taking all of their riches. The thing about the war that our warrior fights, though, is that it's the war to end all wars. Christ comes, he bursts the bonds and the yoke of our oppressor, Satan. And he lays upon us that gentle and easy yoke. And he says, "Come to me, you who are weary." Verse 5 of our text says that every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in the blood will be burned as for fuel. And so Isaiah is saying that when our warrior comes, he comes with the war that ends all war. Every war implement, those things used in battle are useless now. They're worth nothing more than firewood. He is the one who comes to save his people. He comes to rescue them. So he's the light of the world. He is that warrior. He's also finally this morning the King of Kings. He can do all this because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That child born in the manger in Jesus Christ is that King of Kings. Verses 6 and 7 of our text, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." You see, what we're hearing about as the one who is the light of the world, that one who comes, who could take away our sin, who could come as our warrior, it's not just nice ideas. It's not just platitudes that we throw out there. No. It's real. These things are in the flesh. They're in the flesh of the person and work of Jesus Christ. How will there be light? How will our enemies be trampled and the yoke of sin and oppression be lifted from us? How? How can that happen? Because the light has actually truly broken into the darkness. It's not a future thing. A warrior mightier than David truly has come to us. He's been given to us. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given." God's promise here in Isaiah has taken on flesh in the person and work of Christ. Revelation 17:14 speaks of that King of Kings as he defeats his enemies. There we read, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them." That is the beast. "For he is the Lord of lords and the King of Kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." But before we get too excited about the mighty acts that this king accomplishes on our behalf, we have to take notice that Isaiah here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says what? That we're given a child. He could have said, "Unto us a king is born, unto us a king is given." But He didn't say that. He said, unto us a child is born. Why? Speaking of Christ coming as a child, it confirms to us that our King will actually be one of us. He will bear our flesh. He will be fully God and fully man, a true Davidic king. He will also come to us in tenderness and mercy as a child, as a friend and not an enemy. He will use the weak to shame the strong, as God is so often doing. He'll use the lowly to shame the mighty. And so in this way, as God and man, the government could indeed truly rest upon his shoulders, since he is sovereign over all governments and kings. All kings will bow to this King of Kings. And who will he be? He'll be the wonderful counselor. He'll be one who is wise. Jesus is that word of God, that one who manifests God's will, who completes it perfectly. The one who rules his people, not on to selfish ends, but he rules his people for the benefit of his people, of those under his care. He does this knowing that our future is in his hands, and what a comfort that ought to be to us. Whatever we are going through, God knows it and he controls it. He will also be the mighty God, a hero, a valiant warrior for his people. His power is so great that no one can defeat him. He is zealous for his people and he will defend his people. We often think of God's sovereignty as simply knowledge, and we admit that all things work together for our good, but what does that look like? Do we really believe that he is actively doing this? It's something he does. Even in the midst of pain and suffering, even then he's defending us and defeating our enemies. When we are with him, with our mighty God, and we are weak, then we are strong. He's also the everlasting Father. You see, in those days, ancient captors would call themselves father. They would say, I am father of those to whom I have defeated. But their kingdoms would rise and fall. Their abilities to protect waxed and waned, just as militaries and kingdoms rise and fall today. But God is a father whose reign will never end. And a God is a father who does not use his power and authority for his own gain, but for the benefit of his children, even going to the point of sacrificing himself for his children. Romans 8:15-17 says, For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so he's also the Prince of Peace. And under his reign, all wars will cease. That's why the angels could cry out to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Without peace with God, the forgiveness of sins, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, all of this would be for naught. We are called to bend the knee to the Prince of Peace and repentance and faith. The good news is that when we do, we enter into a kingdom where the reign of our Prince has no end, nor will the benefits of being in his kingdom and under his reign ever cease. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. It's not a kingdom that fades. It's not a kingdom that goes with the times. It's not a kingdom that rises and falls. No, his kingdom is forevermore. And the benefits of his kingdom are ever increasing until the day that he comes again to consummate and complete that kingdom. We must also remember that it's the zeal of the Lord that will accomplish this. It's not something that an earthly king that can accomplish. It's not something that we can accomplish in and of ourselves. It's something that was accomplished by that king, that little one born in a manger, the son that we have been given. Jesus Christ, that light of the world, that warrior, and the King of Kings. Oh, come and let us adore him. Amen. Our Father, we thank you so much for that Prince of Peace, that King of Kings, that mighty God, that wonderful Counselor, that one who has come to redeem a lost and blind people, one who has come to open our hearts and our eyes. And so, Lord, we ask that by the power of your Spirit that we would bow the knee to him, Father, that we would serve him in all we do and say. Lord, we ask that we could do that even this morning in the giving of our tithes and offerings for the general fund of the work here at Faith Church. We thank you for this body, Lord, and we thank you for the opportunity to give back to you just a portion of all that you have given to us. We ask this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.